Hello, dear family of Community of Faith. We are very pleased that you are here with us once again. My name is Marco Monroy. I am the pastor of the Community of Faith Church here in Cancun. I want to give you a warm welcome to all people who are watching us from so many places. We are going to continue today with our series, The Armor of God. First, I want you to remember the importance of this series. The Armor of God is an analogy that the Apostle Paul uses to teach us a very important thing. The Bible tells us that we already have everything we need to live our life as God intended. And what Paul is telling us with this analogy is that now what we have to do is to wear it as if you were putting on an armor. All that God gives you to live this life properly, you already have it. Now use it. Put it on. I would like to read the introductory passages that Paul himself gave us before talking about the armor, to remind us about the context in which this was said, okay? So in Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, which are not in your program, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So he's also saying we are in a spiritual warfare. This war is not against people, it is against spiritual beings. And he also says that we are trying to fight, to face the devil's tricks. It means that they no longer use tricks, different strategies to try to attack us and stop us from continuing to live as God wants us to live. In fact, today, one of the things that we are going to learn is a different trick than the ones we have been studying, which is part of a spiritual warfare, and the way to protect us from it. And it is to wear the helmet of salvation. So let's put ourselves in God's hands, and we are going to analyze the helmet of salvation. Father, we so thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for this new day that we can use to get to know you better and to be closer to you, to receive more power from you, Lord, so we can live this life like you teach us to live it. Father, I know that we are going to study some concepts that may sound basic to some people at first, but soon we will realize that they are deeper than we thought, and that if we are not clear about them, we are not really going to use this helmet that you gave us, this helmet of salvation. Please, Lord, help us understand these things. We put ourselves in your hands so you can guide us, teach us, transform us. We pray all this, Father, in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. This piece of the armor is described in the first half of verse 17. Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation." To understand the depth of this concept, we have to go little by little. Let's talk first about the role of the helmet. We all know that Paul is talking about the armor of a Roman soldier, and obviously these soldiers would have never thought of going into battle without using the helmet, because the helmet was designed to protect the most important part of the human body, which is the head. And here is where I want you to realize, later on Paul is going to tell us a little more clearly, but here he's talking about something in particular, because look, in the middle of a battle, your life depends on you being able to think clearly and to focus correctly. Like if a hit to the head stuns the soldier, leaving him unable to think and quite unbalanced, the enemy used those few seconds to mortally wound him or at least stop him. So if we bring this idea to our spiritual life, the helmet of salvation protects you from exactly the same. It protects your head, but what for? So that your thoughts remain clear and your focus on the right things. In the past, we have talked about the importance of guarding our thoughts, but in this case, the helmet will protect us from a different form of attack that we have not seen, a kind of thoughts that Satan uses that we have not discussed yet. These attacks that are designed to wear out your mind, to cause you fatigue or spiritual discouragement, And these attacks happen in a very subtle way. Last week, we talked about frontal attacks, tests that hit you very, very hard and cause emotions that are shocking, but that you clearly see them. These other attacks are the accumulation of minor events that are not so strong, that are not so painful, but that they gradually add up so that you don't notice what Satan is doing. For example, it's not an objective attack to the truth. When someone is trying to discuss what the Bible says, you see it as truth being attacked. Or it's not like the attacks we talked about last week, where suddenly bad things happen to a loved one or there's a tragedy. These are very painful things, but you see those things as a very clear test. Those are rather subjective attacks that start to dent emotions, that gradually depresses you without you even noticing. And when you finally realize it, you have a spiritual weariness that begins to invade your entire life. Or you start to be willing to relax on your principles or to take a break from your spiritual disciplines. And in some cases, people finally give up their spiritual walk completely. Have you ever felt like this? Most likely, if you have been walking hand in hand with God for a long time, you have already experienced these things. For example, as a pastor, I will tell you how it looks to me. You spend the week studying, preparing the messages, structuring, and trying to find the best analogies, different ways to explain it, and then you give the message to people with all your love, and then you find out, maybe while giving counseling or a person tells you how they are living their life, and you say, "What? Wow." Or someone calls you and tells you what a church member did to another member, maybe in a business, and you say, "What?" Or you talk with a couple and they tell you what they are doing to each other, and then you say, "Really? Aren't they listening to anything of what I have said?" And then Satan begins to attack and begins to send you thoughts like, very light thoughts like, "What did you think it was going to happen? What were you thinking? Just look around you. Look what is happening everywhere. Do you think someone really cares about what you're doing? People are still living the same. Why do you study that much? Why do you spend so much time preparing these things if people don't use it anyway? You don't need to work so hard. I assure you that if you slow down, people won't even notice." Our youth pastors, for example, our team working with the youth, they work in an amazing, wonderful way. They are people who really love their youth, that are emotionally engaged, that they worry about them. They even talk about them as if they were talking about their own children. But they also start working so hard, and suddenly they see on Instagram of some of these youngsters and what they're doing and how they're living. Or maybe a parent calls them and says, "Hey, my son or my daughter are doing this and that." Then when those things start to accumulate, the enemy begins to attack. Did you see that? These youth are more interested in having fun than God and your messages. "Look, you already look so tired. Don't worry, nobody will blame you. Relax, calm down." It's also the struggle of the missionaries. Imagine these missionaries who feel the call of God to go to distant places, sometimes dangerous places. They travel, they sacrifice leaving behind family and friends. And suddenly they realize that there are not many conversions. And Satan quickly takes advantage and starts telling them, "Maybe this is not your gift. What are you doing here? Look at the ones back home. They are all with their family, so happy, and they are also serving God. Go back home." It's also the battle that people who are really trying to grow in Christ and that usually believe that they are growing at the speed they should grow. And it's something funny because spiritual growth is slow and nobody is where they should actually be at. I've been following Christ for almost 30 years and I suddenly get frustrated with where I am. Maybe you identify with this, but when your lack of growth starts to frustrate you, what you think is lack of growth, the enemy immediately begins with these kind of attacks. "Why do you read the Bible that much? You don't have to do it all the time, or you don't have to go to church every Sunday. Take a little break. And with this pandemic, I don't think that even God wants you to get together with these people. Have some fun, live your life. Anyhow, this is not working." Did you notice how these attacks are different? And what Satan is trying to do is to make you forget the importance of the battle you are dealing with, these objectives you are pursuing, and the rewards that God has for you. Then he tries to stop you with attacks that are not necessarily frontal. Then the question here is, what is the role of the helmet? Look at your program. The helmet, it protects you from the subtle attacks of the enemy that target the most vulnerable areas of your life and discourage you from moving forward. Satan is an expert in pointing these things at you to discourage you again and again. What he tries to do is to distract you from the things that are happening really, so you don't see the growth you're having and the growth that other people are having. What I've noticed is that often these cases are not that many. Negative cases exist, but there are not as many as you think. With so many attacks from Satan that he repeats over and over and makes you feel unsuccessful, like literally gives you a spiritual weariness. But that's a product of thinking those defeat thoughts at Satan all the time, very lightly, one after another. This happened to us many years ago when we had like 4 or 5 years with the church. And suddenly there was a moment where Karina and I felt that a large number of people in the church was trying to change the kind of church we had. They were totally against us. Then one day we finally said, let's put a stop to this, because I already felt so overwhelmed. I was ready to say, you know what? I'm done. Here's your church and do whatever you want. And what we did was gather all the church staff, who at the time they were about 40 or 50, and we told them, look, in our church we follow these guidelines out of conviction. This is what we believe. We made it clear, and we made them say, who don't agree? And you know how many were not on board? Four. It felt like it was like 400, but no, it was only four. And that's what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to discourage you with these little attacks. The question is how those the helmet of salvation protects us. If we're talking about the helmet of salvation, then the next thing we need to understand is salvation. I know that you may think that it's a concept that is very clear, but in reality, it is not that clear. In fact, for many people who start studying all the areas of the Bible where salvation is spoken, the concept of salvation becomes a bit confusing, and many times it is a cause of legalism in many churches, not understanding clearly the concept of salvation. The problem or confusion comes from the fact that the meaning of salvation is very broad. That is, salvation literally means being rescued from a difficult situation or danger, being rescued or liberated. So biblically, salvation refers to what God does for us. Then we need to be a little more specific to see what Paul is talking about when he talks about the helmet of salvation. Look at this confusion. Most people, when they think of salvation, think about the past. People says, I have been a Christian for the last 10 years. That is, I've been saved for 10 years. Or I'm a Christian since my childhood. They are thinking about the past. So if you think of salvation only in past tense, it becomes very confusing when you read passages in the Bible that talk about salvation in present tense, such as Philippians 2:12 that says, it says, therefore, my loved, work out in present tense, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then it seems that what Paul is saying in Philippians is that you have to work for your salvation all the time. But confuses a little more when you read passages that speak of salvation in the future, as Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Then you said, I thought that we Christians were saved already. That is why it could be so confusing. And aside from that, you realize why there are times that there are doctrinal distortions in the church. People who think that salvation is in present tense, deal with your own salvation with fear and trembling. They said, oh no, then you have to be saying all the time, and if you disobey, what happens? Do you lose your salvation? There are many people, many churches, whole denominations who think that salvation can be lost and produces awful legalism. But thinking that salvation can be lost is a biblical incongruence. Because in Ephesians 2, Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So if you're responsible for maintaining your salvation, isn't that something you can brag about? You cannot get to heaven and tell God, "Hey, I kept my salvation. I was working every day to be saved." That would be something of what you can brag about. Then that's impossible. Or sometimes you ask people, "Have you already accepted Christ?" "Oh yeah, like 15 times. In other words, these people are not sure about their salvation and they think that they have to continue to accept Christ over and over again. So the question is, which is the good one? Present, past, future? Look, the reality is that salvation in the Bible is using different meanings, in three tenses. In a sense, we have been saved, and we are saved. In another sense, we are being saved, and in another sense, we will be saved. So in order to understand these three tenses, we have to remember or learn that whenever the Bible speaks of salvation, that we are saved, it is speaking sin related. Okay? Salvation has to do with sin. So first we have to understand what sin is and what causes sin. Sin, for many people, is almost cursing. If someone calls you a sinner, they are insulting you. And in many cases, the concept is not deeply understood. Let's define it. If you're looking for a definition in Christian books of what sin is, usually what you'll find is it's an offensive act against God or breaking God's law. Technically, both definitions are correct, but they are very superficial because your actions that go against God's will, where do they come from? And that's the problem, because if you simply define sin as an offensive act against God, what people do is to make a list of acts. They said, okay, so if you watch these kind of films, or if you wear this type of clothes, if you smoke or drink, they make their list. So if you do all these, then you're a sinner. If you don't do it, then you are okay with God. The problem here is that this list, they tend to include only visible things, because those are the things that people can police watching others. The reality is that many of these sinful acts are not sin. In other words, it's not so much your doings, but the source where these acts come from, which is sin. So I personally believe in this definition. Sin is an attitude of the heart, an act of rebellion against God. Let's stop here for a minute. It is a rebellion act of our heart against God. Meaning, if you in your heart say, "I know better than God what will make me happy. I know that pursuing these objectives is what I have to do," even if they go against what God says, this is an act of internal rebellion. It is the attitude of my heart about thinking that I know better than God, that I do not need him. And the problem is what causes, says the definition, that you know about when you are going against God's will. It is what it reveals, and is your heart's condition, and it is a sin. But then a series of things start to happen in your life, precisely because you are separated from God. Look, in this world, all problems, all misfortunes that have happened since the beginning of times until today, they are a consequence of sin. And in your life, the decision to live apart from God, what is happening is creating an internal situation that little by little will cause you so many problems in all areas of your life. I think that one of the places where we can see it more more clearly, it's a very good illustration of sin. It is found in the parable of the prodigal son. We're not going to study it in depth, but we're not even going to the Bible. But if you remember this parable, it's the story of a man who is very rich that has two children, and his two children know that by law they are going to receive a percentage of the wealth of their father. But while the father lives, they have to live in submission to him. And although they live and enjoy the wealth of the father, enjoying his house, his things, his animals, but while they are there, they have to live by the rules of his father. So what did the youngest son do? he goes and tells his dad, give me my share to the inheritance because I want to live. So what he's actually saying is, I want to enjoy all the inheritance of all the things I've always had, but I don't want to have any relationship with you. I no longer want you to be in my life. I want to live independent of the father, but enjoying the wealth of the father. That's exactly the image of sin. When we start to do this, then a devastating process starts. The Bible says that all spiritual problems, psychological, social, physical, all troubles that are a result of the deterioration, the universe, the world, the nature and human condition, all these things come from our separation from God. So if you don't understand sin and its results, you will not be able to understand salvation. Because salvation refers specifically to the rescue of sin. And if all the things that had happened, from the missiles to racism, are the result of sin, then because of all these, to be saved from sin, God had to set several processes as various stages of salvation to work. Maybe an analogy will help you to understand more clearly. You've read, listened, probably watched the news, even saw it, when these big ships have an accident and they start spilling oil to the sea. This actually happened a few weeks in Mauritania. A Japanese ship was carrying thousands of tons of oil and hit a reef, and currently, right now, it's spilling it into the sea. So what they usually do is to find the company as guilty of the accident. The crew of this ship, in this case, was having a party when they crashed into the reef. And the jury decides to convict the company. In fact, the captain is currently arrested. And the company has to pay a huge fine. And besides that, they have to take a series of actions to restore the environment that was damaged. So the moment where the company pays the fine, the law is satisfied. They are already forgiven. They have already been saved, rescued from a difficult situation. But now it will take years, and in some cases decades, to clean up the mess they made. That is, this company will, it's going to take a lifetime to consummate their salvation. This is how this works with us, but the Bible says that to us there are three stages of salvation. We will study these three stages of salvation. The first one is in past tense, past. I was released of what? From the punishment for sin. This is the first stage of salvation. And it is in past tense. You and I were forgiven when Jesus died on the cross. He absorbed all the sins of the whole world. And the people who put their faith in him then receives the righteousness. Think of, he already paid the fine that we needed to pay. In this case, the fine is $500,000 million and our company is just worth $50. So we cannot afford the fine. Then Jesus Christ pays for us. I don't need to explain this much because we have seen it when we study the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness does is give us the freedom, the security to live life knowing that all our sins were paid in the cross. We see this justification in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice how he speaks in present and past tenses. He says, today, there is no condemnation for those who are already from the past joined with Christ Jesus. In other words, it is done. Everything that needed to happen to me to be forgiven has already happened. This stage of salvation is called justification. If you want to take some notes, justification. Now, you can stop there because that is what Satan is trying to do, to stop you right there. Once you were justified, you put your faith in Christ, and Satan will try to stop you living for God's purpose. And therefore, he will attack you with everything, all possible temptations that, although you are already saved, so he cannot win your soul, what he doesn't want is that you don't continue winning other souls for Christ. Therefore, he will attack. Then how do we defend ourselves? That is what the next kind of salvation is for. Present, it says, I am being freed from the power of sin. Okay? Salvation here is in present. It is no longer of punishment, but of power. We will be freed up, but from the power of sin. At the moment of our conversion, the Bible says that a wonderful thing happens. This is in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, and it says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Then our old self was crucified with him, and then sin loses power over our bodies. However, the consequences of our sinful nature as behavior patterns, habits deeply rooted, causes that we keep sinning." Okay, so this is why Paul teaches us how to fight this power that is still out there dancing around us and that occasionally makes us stumble. So how do we eliminate this? Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What Paul is saying is through the renewal of our mind, meaning take the lies that the world gives us and replace them in your head with the truth of the Bible, the belt of truth, remember? So little by little, we are going to be transformed. What for? To become more like Christ, because this is the stage that will take the rest of our lives to achieve. And it's known as sanctification. The other one was justification. This is sanctification. This means that every time we look more like Christ. But thank God there is one more stage. Because if this was all would mean, then we would be fighting through eternity against Satan's attacks and with our weakness. But this is not the case. This is where the third stage comes in, which is, by the way, the salvation that Paul refers to when he talks about the helmet. This is the one that helps us to continue in the middle of adversity. I mean, these subtle attacks. Number three is in future tense. It says, future. I will be freed from the presence of sin. Meaning, we were saved from punishment in past. We are being saved from the power in present. But one day, you and I will be free from the existence of sin. That obviously means that while we are here, we will continue to deal with sin, with the defects and temptations of the enemy. But there will come a day when you and I will be in the presence of the Lord, in a perfect place in where neither sin or the tempter can enter, and where all of us are going to be like Christ. Look, this is what the Apostle John tells us in the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We have been saved. We are being saved, but we are not yet what God says we will become. We will be like Christ one day. This is the future aspect of salvation, and it's called glorification. One day, we are going to have a glorified body. But it's very important that we always keep this in mind, that this will be the result of everything we are now doing. And this is what Paul is talking about when he speaks about the helmet of salvation. This is what will protect us. Then we will finally notice what the helmet of salvation is. Said quickly, it means having our mind set all times on that concept. When you are constantly thinking about what will happen in the end of times, this is what works as a protective helmet against such subtle attacks of discouragement from the enemy. This is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 24. Let's read them. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, meaning the creation knows that something is grown. And it's complaining about it. It's eager to return to perfection that it had before sin entered the world. But not only the creation, verse 23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This means we as believers also groan, because although we have the Holy Spirit within us as an anticipated sample of the glory that we will enjoy in the future, we groan because we long for two things. We long for the redemption of our body, like We long for the perfect body that we one day we will have. This is something that obviously for people who are older, like as we age, we crave for our young bodies. Because when your body stops working good, or you suddenly hurt yourself, and what it used to heal in 2 days, now it's 6 months, you start to long for the perfection of the body that one day we are going to have. And besides that, we also long to receive all our rights as adopted children. Paul says, our adoption as sons. If you think about it, this is very weird. Your heart missed the perfection of how things were before sin entered into the world. Your heart, God put something in there that makes you miss the perfection of God. And that is why we know that something is wrong. We ask ourselves why things cannot always be well, why something always has to break down, someone has to create trouble. Someone has to treason on someone. We know that it could be like this because one day it was like this. Then we long for that. But notice how Paul finishing. He says, "For in this hope we were saved." That means you and I received that hope when he saved us. This is exactly what it should protect us from, the attacks of the enemy. I added this in your program. The helmet is the hope we have in the salvation to come. It is the hope we have right at this moment, for the salvation is yet to come. What protects us constantly, remember, the perfection that will come. Putting the helmet on means keeping hope alive. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, in his letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter, he refers to the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. Thessalonians 5, verses 8 says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of the hope of salvation." This means we need in our mind to think right, to think clearly, and to be focused correctly. That means being focused on things as they really are and not as Satan portrays them. When we have the helmet of the hope of salvation on, what we do is to make Satan's attacks lose their power, because we started to focus on the truth of what is happening instead of the little things that Satan is trying to remind us at all times. As a pastor, for example, I know that lots of people are really applying what we preach. And when Satan starts sending me maybe one, two, or three cases, and he's reminding me over and over again, you know what God do? God is wonderful, because he touches the heart of someone, some of you, and suddenly someone writes me or send me an email or a text, sending me testimonial saying, "Pastor, I've been following the church for the last 4 or 5 years, and you don't know how it has changed my family, how it has touched my family." Or people who give me a testimony that after hearing one of the sermons, that they said my heart was transformed. And it's when I receive God's confirmation about how it's not true that everyone is still living the same way and that they do not remember anything that I say. Look, it also happens in the area of the youth. We have seen many young people's lives to be transformed completely. In fact, it's often seeing them in their youthful enthusiasm what energizes us. I don't know if you have connected to the Community of Faith Youth Facebook page. If you have seen them on their devotionals, they have this eagerness of sharing the kingdom of God. You see that it's not true that there's people, that these young people don't want to follow God. The missionaries, they are aware that when just one person is converted, many people, many lives are transformed because they are touched by a wave effect. To the end of the day, we know that probably we will not see the fruit of our work in this world, but we know that it's having an effect. And we also know that the Bible tells us that it doesn't tell us go and convert people. The Bible says go preach the good news and the kingdom of God. God is the one making that conversion. We know in terms of maturity that we know that everyone that follows Christ is growing. It's not possible to be following Christ and not growing. The problem is that just as physical growth is a gradual growth. It's not noticeable every day, but you know what God does from time to time, we face situations and He opens our eyes to how we are facing certain things or how much we have grown. Maybe you're facing something that in some other occasion you would have exploded, or, oh gosh, I'm not trying to control everyone, or someone needs help and you tell them a verse and you don't even know that you knew that verse. You know what it reminds me of? In America, moms, when their children are very young, they put their children against a wall and paint a line. And every year they stand them against the same wall and paint another line. So children don't notice their growth, but suddenly from one year to the other, the children see these marks and say, wow, I grew up with all that. So that's what God does precisely. We need to remember that salvation comes, the perfection that we are going to have one day, to protect us from the attacks of Satan. We can see what is really happening. You very quickly, something for what we should not be using this, having the concept of our salvation in the future. Look, historically, there were people who used this concept to dominate other people. It is a shame, but there were people who took advantage of religion to manipulate other people. So what they were telling them is, resign yourself to your reality. Your glory is in the future. Here, you just work and shut up. As if they were trying to force passivity into the people. Why, one day you're going to be in a perfect place, but here is imperfect, so submit yourself. It's a shame, but the best example of know what we're talking about here is the life of Paul. But he never allowed Satan's attacks to stop him. His hope protected him, and he continued forward having one thing very clear. And something that you have to be clear at all times, when you feel discouraged, when you feel like throwing the towel, you have to remember this. We have win. It is a matter of time for you and I and all who believe in Christ. We will be one day in his presence in a perfect and wonderful place. Jesus knew that we were going to get discouraged. He knew that his disciples, imagine what he, how he confronted his disciples. He sent them to preach the good news against everything that was believed at that time. He knew that they were going to get discouraged. And that's why one of the last things that he told them before praying for them, before he was arrested, was this. In John 16:33, he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I know that at this time, especially with the situation we're facing because of the pandemic, Satan has discouraged so many, and Satan is going to take advantage of it. And it will be the sum of many little things that are going to suggest to you, why? Why go on? This no longer makes sense. You will feel tired. You will feel like giving up. Remember, we already won. We already won. Put your mind on that future salvation so that the protection allows you to see all the wonderful things that are happening, and that you can continue living your life as God wants you to live, for your joy and to his glory. Obviously, all these things are possible. These three salvations, because Jesus Christ was willing to go and die on the cross for you and me and make the first of these savings, the past one. He went back to heaven and he's interceding for us to continue doing the second. And one day he's going to greet us in heaven, where we are going to enjoy of the third one. And everything starts with the sacrifice of Christ in the cross. So let's celebrate the Last Supper. Holy Father, we do not know how thankful we are for your love, Lord. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son in the cross, who achieved all these things for us. Thank you, Lord, for having saved us from the punishment that we deserved. Thank you for transforming us and to relieve us from the power of sin. And thank you so much today for the salvation that you have prepared for us in the future, that incredible glorification that we will enjoy, in all of us together in your presence. We remember, Lord, that all of those things are possible thanks to the sacrifice that your Son did on the cross. thanks to his body, which was given for us, and from his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we remember it, Father, lovingly while we eat this bread. Now we drink this juice. Please remember us at all times. Please remind us that we are your soldiers, that we are in the middle of this war, but that you are our general, and this war has already been won. We put ourselves in your hands in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.